So as we go to talk about the cross this morning, if you are newer to redemption or maybe you're newer to the Christian faith, you maybe have heard that the cross is kind of a big deal, kind of a big deal for Christians. Maybe somehow you know that Jesus died on a cross and that's important for some reason. And that's good. And that's important that you know that. And maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you have some other categories in mind of what the cross actually has done, how Jesus on the cross has taken our sin and is our representative, and that's good as well. But today, I want us to look at the death of Jesus, particularly in Matthew 27, and we're going to say, why is the cross the symbol of the Christian faith? Why is the cross the symbol of victory for the Christian? Because if you really begin to dig into what the cross is, it shouldn't be the center of anything. The cross, which is a symbol of shame and torture, why would that be the center of the Christian faith and what Christians say our victory is found in? Because if you think about icons and symbols of victory, normally they represent some form of triumph, not defeat. Even think about our own culture as Americans, icons and symbols of victory that we have embedded in our minds. Think about the famous iconic image of the Battle of Iwo Jima. These soldiers on top of a mountain, hoisting this flag, fighting together to lift this thing up. That is a picture of victory, of enemies pushed back, land being retaken. That is an iconic picture of victory. Think about symbols in our culture that we say that person is a victor. Think about the Olympics. One of the most iconic images of winning in triumph is the gold medal. Not the silver, not the bronze, the gold. That is the symbol of true victory. Even thinking about other symbols in our culture that point to victory and triumph. If you are one of those Ford truck people and you believe that Ford trucks are the best, that Ford icon on your Ford truck represents, with this, I will triumph. It's a symbol. It's an icon of victory. So for Christians, though, what is our symbol of victory? An instrument of torture and death and shame. Why is that? What type of victory story is being told by a cross? I want you to hang on to that because that's what we're going to be jumping into as we look at Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written by Matthew, one of the followers of Jesus, Matthew has been really intentional leading up to this point in Matthew 27. He's been very specific about what details, what stories he is showing us. In one sense, you could think about Matthew like a really good artist. And I'm not an artist, but I can appreciate artists because everything they do is intentional. In a poem, there's no random words put down. In a piece of art, a painting or a drawing, there's no random sketch marks on there. Everything is loaded with intention and meaning and purpose. And Matthew's doing the exact same thing with the details that he is going to describe here. So as we hear part of Matthew 27 read, I want us to be thinking, why would he include this detail? Why is this important? Because what Matthew has been showing us is that Jesus is actually the real king. Jesus is actually the real king come to earth, the one to bring God and man back together. But all of a sudden in Matthew's story, the details begin to slow down. A ton of detail comes out, and we see now Jesus, this king, being betrayed and led away to death. The king who should have been crowned in victory is now being led away to be killed as an enemy. Jesus, up to this point in Matthew 27, has now been betrayed by his friend Judas. He's been tried and sentenced in a phony courtroom scene, and now he's being led away as if he was a traitorous criminal. So as I said, we're going to be in Matthew 27. We're going to start reading in verse 32. And notice it starts, as they went out. Those first words are actually meant to capture us and put us in the scene with the crowd, seeing the dust, feeling the heat of the sun. Matthew's very intentional in this detail. So as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray as we prepare to talk about this scripture a little bit. Jesus, we right now gather together around your word, even as we're watching together on screens and as I'm just talking into a camera. But Jesus, we're gathering around the reality of your death. We are gathering around the reality that you entered the life of a victim. You entered the life of shame. You entered a life of betrayal to bring us into the victory that you alone deserve. So Jesus, we ask for your spirit to be with us, even as we think and listen about what the cross means for our lives, for our church in this season. Spirit, we ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we said, in that account of the death of Jesus, Matthew has been very intentional about what details he sees important. And what's interesting is Matthew probably talked about details that you wouldn't have thought were that important. He didn't go into a lot of the details of the agony or the pain of crucifixion. He doesn't describe the details that we would think he should have recorded. But why? Why does Matthew put the details in there that he did? So I want you to think about that, and I'm going to make just a couple observations about what do we actually see Matthew talking about. What Matthew spends most of the time in that account of the death of Jesus talking about is the shaming of the cross and the abandonment of the cross. Let's discuss those two things as we jump into this text. The absolute shaming of the cross. As we already said, Matthew doesn't talk a lot about the physical pain. He doesn't talk about blood. He doesn't talk about torn flesh. He tells us about shame being poured onto Jesus. And what's interesting is shame isn't something that we regularly come in contact with in our culture because we live in much more of a guilt atonement type of culture. Even a lot of our theology is primarily built around sin and then the need for atonement to be made. We often, in our lives, do something wrong and then just try to cover for it. We don't really know what it means to live in or walk in a ton of shame all of the time. But in cultures that focus on honor and shame, more of an Asian or even a Middle Eastern, Eastern culture, you go to any length possible to avoid shame. Bringing shame on yourself doesn't just mean that you have done wrong, which is how we think, oh, I did something bad. No, shame means I am wrong. Who I am as a person is just wrong. Shame touches the very core of our identity, of who we are as people. Shame says that those around you deem you as not worth existing. Shame and honor, in one sense, are your social credit rating, as one author describes. And so as a victim of crucifixion, Jesus is the object of shame, because that was the whole intent of the Romans when they crucified people. Crucifixion, though indescribably painful, at the core of it was shaming and degrading the victim of crucifixion. Even though there's the agony of severed tendons and nerves and open flesh, That wasn't the true goal of crucifixion, the agony of being made to gasp for air one breath at a time, 1 minute after another, 1 hour after another. That wasn't the worst part. Because crucifixion had in mind the degrading of the individual. And that's what we see Matthew focusing on, the shame put on Jesus. Look at verses 27 through 44. It is an endless description of shaming that Jesus is enduring, the ridicule being hurled upon Jesus. His very clothing is the object of a gambling game because he is hanging fully naked on the cross. And in our pietistical Victorian sensibilities, we don't want to think about the image of somebody hanging naked on a cross because nakedness is shame. But crucifixion involved being completely naked and hung up along a major roadway so that everybody could see you. Why does Matthew record that? There's a sign put above Jesus' head, and it goes into detail about that. A sign that is a mocking headline saying, "This scrap of flesh right here thinks that he's actually in charge of anything. And people like him," meaning the Jews, "better take heed of what his fate is." Why would Matthew think that is important? Look at verses 39 to 44. We just have phrases and words that are being hurled up at Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, bringing up things that Jesus has said, events in his past, things that he has done, and throwing them up in mockery at Jesus. So we see an emphasis on the shame that Jesus is enduring on the cross. But then also we see a huge focus on the fact that Jesus is completely alone, that Jesus is completely abandoned as he is on the cross. So let's look at the abandonment. His friends and followers have left. He is suffering alone. And based on the darkness that it describes happening, it would appear that even the Father had left Jesus. And so Jesus, in what would appear as almost an act of desperation, cries out, "God, why have you left me? Father, why are you not here with me anymore?" And what's interesting is you may or may not know this, but Jesus right here is actually quoting Scripture. He's actually quoting words directly from Psalm 22, which is a psalm about abandonment, a psalm focusing on being forsaken. As Jesus is on the cross, he most likely, a lot of scholars and authors say, was reciting all of the words of Psalm 22. And the words, my God, why have you forsaken me," are the beginning of that psalm. The psalmist in Psalm 22 has been abandoned. He is alone. And Jesus, we see, is picking up that theme. Let's actually read part of Psalm 22 and listen to these words coming from the psalmist. And you can actually imagine Jesus himself crying and praying these words as he is abandoned. Psalm 22 starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet there is a movement for hope. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted. Think about this. And were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 22 in his cries of being abandoned. He is the subject of abandonment by both God and man. Again, our question, why does Matthew think this is important information to include? Why does he focus on these two specific aspects of the shame of Jesus and the abandonment of Jesus? And it is because in Jesus absorbing the shame and the abandonment of the cross, we see that Jesus here is actually accomplishing the true victory. In the apparent defeat, shame, abandonment of the cross, Jesus is actually right here, bringing God's reign to humanity. Matthew is saying the shame and abandonment That is the actual substance of the victory. But how does that happen? If that is what Matthew's trying to show us, that the victory is achieved through this shame and abandonment, how does that happen? Well, as the New Testament writers later on in the New Testament began to think about the death of Jesus and the shame he absorbed and the abandonment that he experienced on the cross, they realized Jesus was not only God with his people, Emmanuel, but he is God actually for his people. He's not just with his people, he is for his people. He is a God like us, counted as one of us, one for us. And this is part of the victory that was accomplished. In Jesus taking on that shame and that abandonment of the cross, he has personally allowed himself to experience the worst of what humanity has to offer. Even in our humanity, as we feel shame, as we cast shame on other people, Jesus himself has walked that road. If you live in shame about who you are, things about yourself that you hate, things that you just wish you could change, Jesus has felt that pain and that shame, not just with you, but as someone who experienced that for you. As we feel victimized by people or even have shameful thoughts thrust upon us, Jesus is actually there in that pain and shame with us. He is experiencing that with us because he is a God who has said, I will be counted as one of my people because I am for them. But not only does Jesus meet us in the shame, but he experienced the abandonment, which means, check this out, that the orphan complex that we often live with, that can we ever really be loved and accepted? Will we be orphans? Jesus completely undoes the power of our orphan complex that we live in. We all have some sort of an orphan complex of wondering, a fear that we will be left alone, that no one could really love us. Do the people that say they love me really love me? Jesus experienced that deep, deep abandonment by the Father and by his closest friends, which means he not only knows what it's like to be abandoned and he can empathize with us, but he has forever shown us now, because he was abandoned, we will never be, because the point of his abandonment was bringing us in. On the cross, Jesus not only says, I am for you because the shame is removed, but he actually says now, I'm not going to walk out on you. When you walk into the room, I'm not going to leave. Despite all of your crap, all of your weaknesses, all of the ugliness that you have, I'm not going to leave when it starts to get ugly. I'm not going to leave if you start to fail. Jesus experienced that abandonment to forever free us from being orphans, from thinking that we're going to be left alone. And so these are some of the reasons of why the true center of Christianity is the cross. Because at the cross, we see the truest victory of God accomplished, because Jesus has actually rescued us from our true enemies. Our constant battle to know love, to know acceptance, is what Satan and his dark forces are every day seeking to overcome us with. The lies, the temptations that they are seeking to bring us to believe, Jesus has completely emptied them of that power because he absorbed that shame and took on that abandonment. Jesus has triumphed over those enemies because they poured out their absolute worst on him, and he has absorbed it all. So now we actually, when our faith is in Jesus, we are united with him in his victory. And if you think about it, that is what our baptism as believers is about, that we are buried with him in that death and then raised anew because we share in his victory. So that's how the cross is the victory of God. But let me ask you a question here. We kind of want to make a pivot now. Coming out of the realm of theology, let's think for a second. How do we actually live, though? Do we live like people who have that kind of victory over our lives? The cross yells over us, you are loved and you are never alone. But so often in our lives, we live as if we are alone. We live as if we are abandoned and unloved. We live as if we still need to fight the war to find love and acceptance, to find that victory somewhere else, in someone else. We live as if the battle for our shame and abandonment still has to go on. We often live a life of hiding, not knowing that the war is over. We live like a man that I just recently read about a couple weeks ago named Hiro. His name is Hiro Anada, and this story that I'm about to tell you is completely true. So let's listen to this story about Hiro. Hiro was born in Japan in 1922, and he served as an Imperial Japanese Army intelligence officer in World War II. In late December of 1944, Hiro was assigned to the Lubang Island in the Philippines. So the story is about a Japanese officer in World War II. Within 2 months of being stationed to this island, only Hiro and three of his soldiers remained. The others had been killed in battle or surrendered. So now Hiro was the leading officer on this island out in the middle of the Pacific. So he gave the orders, let's run and hide in the forest. Let's hide from the enemies in the hills. And then 6 months later, Japan surrendered, ending World War II, but Hiro and his soldiers remained hiding in the trees. In fact, Hiro and his soldiers were still hiding in the trees a year later, when suddenly American planes began to fly over the island and drop down leaflets and papers telling them, the war's over. Come out of your hiding. Peace had now come. But they thought, that's an enemy trick. Obviously the war's not over. We're gonna keep hiding. That must just be propaganda. Too good to be true. So another year passed that they stayed in hiding. And then another year. In the end, one of the soldiers ran away. Two of them ended up being shot, leaving only Hiro himself alone in the woods until he finally surrendered in 1974. Hiro had needlessly spent 29 years in hiding. At the time of his surrender, after being holed up for 29 years, he still had a rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, several hand grenades, and a dagger. Weapons from a war that had been unbeknownst to him over for 3 decades. Isn't that story unbelievable? A man spent 29 years of his life completely deceived, fighting in a war that had already been over. Imagine this guy hiding in the woods, having to go to the bathroom in the woods, falling to sleep every night, holding his rifle, thinking that every noise could be the enemy coming up to you. All the while, he could have just walked out of the woods and entered life again because the war was over. It's pretty crazy. Pretty unbelievable, but here's the thing. Before we judge this guy and say, what an idiot, I want you to know that you are a hero, and so am I. Because we hear word of God's victory, and we say, no, that's too good to be true. I can't really be loved in that kind of a way. We hear God calling us his beloved, his chosen people, and we think, this must be some kind of a trick. We hear rustling in the woods and we think God might still be mad at me because I kind of blew it this week. So we stay in hiding, acting as if the war is not over. You see, friends, we wake up every day thinking that we still have to fight the battle for love and acceptance. We, like Hiro, wake up thinking that we still have to fight in a war. We are afraid that at any moment, some kind of enemy is going to snatch us away from God's love. Whether it's the coronavirus, whether it's a job loss, whether it's sickness, we think that anything could come up and snatch us out of God's hold. Redemption Church, what would happen to us as families, as missional communities, as a church, if we actually became convinced that because of Jesus' victory on the cross, the war is over? What would happen in your own life if you realized, I can come out of hiding because the victory is secure? It's not only finished, the victory isn't already done, but I get to actually share in that victory. Redemption Church, do we live as people who already know that victory? You know that you are still in hiding if you always think God is mad at you. You know that you're hiding because you're constantly worried about winning and what happens if you lose at something. And you know you're still hiding if you aren't living in the victory of the cross, if you think that anything bad in life means that God's out to get you. Oh, this bad thing happened. God must be trying to get me. Oh, something happened terrible in my life. This must be because God's unhappy with me. Friends, the war for your love and security in God is already finished, and it was sealed in Jesus' blood on the cross. The cross of Jesus sings a song of victory over your life, and not just the good stuff, including all of the ugly stuff. Your victory is now tied up into Jesus' life and death on the cross. So the cross of Jesus not only gives us new victory, but it redefines for us what winning and success looks like. The cross of Jesus shows us that right now, in this really weird season of life that we all find ourselves in, where it seems like hope often evaporates as soon as we look at the news, with COVID-19 still spreading, quarantines, job losses, and lots of questions about what the future is going to hold, this actually is showing us more and more where our true hope and victory is actually found. Our true hope and victory is tied up into the man Jesus, who absorbed shame and was forsaken so that we could have his victory. This season of life right now, redemption, that we are in is pushing the reality of that victory deeper and deeper into our hearts because everything else in our life is getting pushed out. So the life of the cross is being pushed into us as a people. So as we learn more and more how to become a people of the cross, I believe that the Spirit of Jesus is actually transforming us. He's already been doing this. He's transforming us into a people who can not only endure trials, but we can actually find thriving even in loss, because we know that where there is death, there will be victory. There will be life even in the midst of that death. Let's pray to close, and then you guys can go over your questions. Jesus, we thank you for the victory that you have called us into, that we get to share in that victory. But Spirit, we need your help to show us the areas of life where that victory, where that reality has not been pressed into our hearts, into our minds, into our loves, into our hates. So Jesus, show us where we are not believing in the victory that you have secured. Jesus, show us where we are still hiding in the trees, not knowing that the victory is secured, not knowing the reality that God, you are not mad at us, but you've actually called us into sharing the victory that Jesus has achieved on our behalf. Thank you, Spirit, that you're doing that work, that you're holding us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.